Acts chapter 9, beginning now, verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there was found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he rose immediately. And all that dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed and laid her in an upper chamber, and forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we ask God that tonight you would help us to hear your voice. Help us, Lord, to discern, Lord, your word and to understand it accurately. So guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we pick it up in the middle of the chapter here, where Paul, you know, had his Damascus Road experience. He's received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. According to Galatians, he went off with Jesus for 3 years into Arabia, where he was discipled and taught and trained by Jesus. He's come back to Damascus. He's been preaching there and pretty well irritating all the Jews to pieces. Paul, as it says there in verse 22, it says that he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And, you know, Paul confounded the Jews with his wisdom. He won the argument, but not their hearts. You know, and we can do that. We can win the argument and still not win the person. A.E. Wilder Smith, in fact, his autobiography is out there in the lending library. But A.E. Wilder Smith is just a fantastic scientist and an incredible mind. And he was so gifted at debating. He knew all the science and the facts, and he would debate against various, you know, atheists and people that would come against the Bible. And he was so smart, he could turn most of his opponents into a pretzel, you know, intellectually. But in his commentary, or in his biography, he commented that there were times when he would throttle back, that he would hold back, so that, you know, he knew he could win the argument, but the point wasn't to win the debate or the argument. The point was to win the man. And so he would throttle back in ways to not humiliate his opponent, with the hope that he could at some point share the gospel with them, you know, in a more personal way. And from what I understand, he did just that. And so Paul is new to the faith. He's full of knowledge, and he's gaining in wisdom. And so it's kind of interesting to see as he is preaching the gospel here. But we getting out of verse 23, it says, "And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." Paul has returned to Damascus after having spent 3 years away being discipled by the Lord. And we read about that in Galatians. And as soon as he'd gotten back, he began preaching Christ in the synagogues and was well known to the Jews there. And we read, after many days, the Jews took counsel to kill Paul. I guess they'd kind of reached their limit. You know, they just got tired of him. And it's interesting because in Galatians chapter 5, Paul would later write in verses 19 and forward, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And it goes through a long list, you know, adultery, fornication, uncleanness and stuff. But it gets around to verse 21 and it says, "Envyings and murder." You know, murder being a work of the flesh. And so taking counsel to commit murder means that a group of them got together to plan it out, which in modern terms means you can call that a conspiracy. Okay, they conspired essentially to kill Paul. And it is interesting that, you know, people who don't want to accept the truth do their best to silence the voice of truth. You know, when you don't want to hear the truth and you can't turn the knob off, then I guess you got to find the person that's saying it. And that's why our culture is trying to silence Christians today. That's why they are trying to limit where the Ten Commandments can be posted, to limit where you can read the Bible or quote the Bible or talk about Jesus. And, you know, federal judges stepping in and say, you know, kids can't pray in the name of Jesus, you know, at their graduation and all kinds of stuff like that. They're trying to silence or eliminate the truth and the source of it. And so it's the same thing here back in the book of Acts. But in verse 24, "But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket." So somehow Saul knew about their plans. He might have been informed by a sympathizer who got wind of the plot, or he may have received, who knows, a word of knowledge from the Lord. We're not really told. But in those days, oftentimes people, their homes were built up against the walls of the city. The outward wall of their house was part of the wall. And perhaps Paul knew somebody there and, you know, it went to their house at some point and then got out of the window. In fact, that's kind of what he describes later on, as Paul describes this incident in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. He says, "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." Interesting, Saul started off from Jerusalem, breathing out threatenings and murder and slaughter, I think is the word that was used back in chapter 7. And then he was struck blind by the Lord and then led by the hand into Damascus, kind of a humiliating entry. And just when you thought that, well, that's humiliating, now it's even more so. He's being, you know, lowered down in a basket in the middle of the night. You know, and really this just kind of portends, this is just the beginning, really, of the humiliations and the sufferings that Paul would go through to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dark and hopeless world. But in verse 26, "When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed," or he tried or attempted, "to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." Paul had left Jerusalem about 3 or so years prior to this, going to Damascus, again breathing out threatenings and slaughter to the disciples in Damascus. And he'd done the same thing in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria. And so he was well known for the things that he had done and the people that had been imprisoned or killed. And so now he comes back and goes, "Hey, I'm a believer." And they're going, "Yeah, right, sure." You know, they're not really too convinced yet. He'd made quite an impression and all the Christians. And now after being converted, he wants to join their ranks, and so they're kind of suspicious. interesting when you get to the subject of repentance. You know, oftentimes you don't see the fruit or the validation, if you will, of repentance. You know, someone's, okay, I repent of that. And it's like, really? Yeah, really. Okay, well, what's that look like? I mean, people could, and I've seen people do that, where they just, repent of a sin, and then they're right back to doing it very quickly after that. But repentance is one of those things that can oftentimes take some time to determine if it's genuine or not. You know, and I know that Corinthians tells us that, you know, hope, I mean, love believes all things, hopes all things, trusts all things. But there are times when it's like, okay, Lord, we need to let this person kind of, you know, walk in that repentance for a season. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Basically, their actions will pretty quickly reveal whether they've truly repented or not. John the Baptist declared in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. You know, demonstrate that change, if you will. You know, and fruit is not always instant. It takes time to develop and to ripen. Paul, when he was describing baptism in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, said, even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. And so there have been, you know, we're all about forgiveness. We're all about restoration. But there are times, depending on the circumstances, when you tell a person, you know what, I trust that God's doing that work in your heart. I believe it. And now we need to let you walk in that for a season, you know, so that we can kind of be sure before we make lay hands on somebody too suddenly or do something we shouldn't do. We're just going to let the Lord kind of work that out for a season. And it's beneficial to do that. And so they got to get some history with Paul. You know, he shows up going, man, I've seen the light. You know, it's like, okay, well, what light did you see? You know, and what are you doing about that? But I love the fact that even though the disciples were kind of afraid, we get to verse 27, but Barnabas, you know, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You know, but Barnabas. Barnabas, on the other hand, is convinced, and he takes Paul directly to the apostles. And it's interesting because as I read this, kind of almost like a police investigator a little bit, I look at that and goes, he's simply reciting the things that Paul has told him. Because he wasn't there. He didn't see Paul have this conversion on the Damascus Road. He didn't witness Paul, you know, preaching in the synagogues in Damascus. You know, he's repeating what Paul has said, or perhaps he's talked to other people that may have seen that. I don't know. But it's interesting that Barnabas, and I believe that there are people who are given the gift of discerning spirits. And Barnabas may, in fact, have been one of those kinds of people. We're introduced to Barnabas back in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. And his name means the son of consolation, which can also be interpreted as comforter or encourager. And we see him living up to his name throughout the book of Acts. He's a Levite, and so he knows the law, and he's also a native of Cyprus, so he's familiar with the Roman and the Grecian, you know, the worldly cultures. And so really a pretty good match for Paul, because Paul, you know, is a Pharisee. He knows the law. Paul was born in Tarsus, a Roman city, so he knows the culture. And so I can see Barnabas being just the right guy to kind of bring Paul into the fold, if you will. But Barnabas testifies on Paul's behalf that he'd seen the risen Lord and how he'd spent time with the Lord and preached boldly in Damascus. And all of this is actually fruit, if you will, that can be examined. I mean, he said he was saved. You know, he said he's seen the light. And now we've got some things that you can kind of stack up. Well, he did this, he did that. And that's evidence of a change in his life. Because was Paul preaching the gospel before he left Jerusalem? I don't think so. You know, he was pretty violent. And it's pretty cool because I think that's one of the things in our own lives. I pray that because of us seeing the light, so to speak, of us coming to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that our lives would be changed. Our lives would be different. You know, the old saying, if you were going to be charged with being a Christian, is there enough proof to convict you? You know, and so now Paul is beginning to accrue some of that proof. Interesting, as again, the disciples were uncertain, but but Paul is brought to the apostles. The apostle Peter had the gift of discernment. You remember in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Who would have known? I mean, nobody knew. But Peter stood there and goes, hey, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? I mean, boldly just says, dude, the jig is up, you know. And he confronted each one of them in turn. And then in turn, each one of them dropped dead right in front of him. But he discerned what was going on. He had that discerning of spirits. Then later on in Acts chapter 8, remember, Philip was in Samaria. And he was preaching the gospel and people were getting saved. And in fact, there was one guy, Simon the sorcerer, that watched all this stuff and goes, oh, I believe, you know, and he jumped in on the whole thing and got baptized and, you know, made it look legit. And then Peter at one point discerned, you know, you and your money perish together, you know, basically fronted him off. He had the gift of discernment. And so, you know, Paul being brought into that fold, into Peter's presence, and Barnabas is already testifying to it. And so there was something about Paul that, you know, Peter's spirit bore testimony or witness to the spirit that was in Paul as well. And so then you see the next couple of verses, they're all hanging out. You know, verse 28, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And so that's pretty cool. Now they're having fellowship. And this must have been an interesting test for both sides of this equation. I mean, now you've got Peter and the apostles hanging out with a Pharisee that was persecuting the church. And in a certain sense, the fact that they're even hanging out together has to say something to the rest of the disciples. And then you've got, you know, then you've got Paul hanging out with these Christians who are not really in very good favor with the Jews or the high council and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, man, you know, it just kind of, for both sides, it was really kind of a step of faith. Some of the disciples didn't embrace Peter right away, but that doesn't seem to be the case with the apostles. Who would have included Peter. But verse 29, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. And so, you know, Paul, knowing that he was in kind of a vulnerable place, you know, kind of he was a newcomer and stuff, obviously was going to be very, you know, discreet about his faith. And, you know, you're all kind of going, no way. It's not what it's all about. I mean, if you're the new guy, do you step out front and go, by the way, you know, just start confronting people and preaching? That's exactly what he did. I mean, he's there with Peter and James and John, all those guys, and all the rest of the disciples have been walking with the Lord for, you know, some years now. And he gets there, and right away he starts starting arguments. You know, he's in these debates, and he's, you know, he's just doing the same thing here he did in Damascus. And so he speaks boldly and disputes with the Grecians. That means the Hellenistic or the Grecian Jews. What that means really is he just didn't back down from anything. You know, when he saw them doing the sacrifice, he goes, you shouldn't be doing that. You know, when he saw them doing whatever, you shouldn't be doing that. You know, and began to preach Jesus to them. And then they respond in true form. You know, if you can't win the debate, then I guess you've got to kill the opponent. You know, so it's one way to do it. The only problem is that so often the opponent isn't the person. They were certainly mad at Paul. And they would vent their anger at him, but it's not Paul they're angry at. It's not Paul that they're fighting. They're fighting God, because Paul is God's servant. Paul is God's representative. But, you know, it's interesting because it kind of works the opposite way as well. So often as Christians, you know, we get upset at people who are behaving wickedly, at people that maybe are coming against us and against our faith. And we can get very focused on the person at times, and not realize that that person is not the enemy. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is the devil, the one that wants to take us down. And this poor person that he's using is just a pawn, you know, an ignorant pawn, you know, in that game. And so when people come up against us, we shouldn't get angry at them. We should fight the real enemy there, which is the devil himself. Paul will later write in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the enemy. You know, and when people come up against us, we should be praying for them, for their salvation, that God would open their eyes, that he would bind the hand of the enemy that keeps them in blindness and in ignorance you know, and pray that the enemy would be defeated, and that they would see that defeat, that they would know, you know, who won, and that it's God that gives the victory. And so we've got to be careful that we don't, you know, attack the wrong people, if you will. But now in verses 30 and 31, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus, and then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. And so this is kind of interesting. You know, again, the brethren got wind of this plot to kill Paul, and so they decided the best thing to do was basically just to get him, you know, out of town where he'd be safe and kind of let things settle down. And so they took him back to Caesarea, and Caesarea was just the main, there was Joppa was one of the ports, and Joppa is down here, and then Caesarea, I'm sorry, it's not on the map, but Caesarea was right about there. And they took him to Caesarea, put him on a boat, and they took him over to Tarsus. Now, going to Tarsus, that's not like going to Walmart. That's a good trip. I mean, this is right about the line for Lebanon, and then from Lebanon you go up into Syria, and then Syria over to Turkey, and then that's where Tarsus is. Okay, and so when they sent him packing, they weren't going to see him back real soon. Okay, off to Tarsus he goes, and things just kind of start to chill out and mellow out. But notice it says there that the church is plural. Interesting, you know, there's the church, and coming from a Roman Catholic background, I'm always careful to say Roman Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church is a phrase that was used for a long time. In Latin, the word Catholic means universal, okay? The church is in like the Church of Acts. And so this church is plural. That means there were little groups that were meeting all over the place in all these cities and villages and towns and stuff, groups of believers that were getting together and worshiping God and talking about the gospel. You know, at that point, I don't think they had too much written down. It was all passed down in an oral tradition, you know, kind of way, but they were still meeting, and they were meeting and they were praying together. And, you know, prior to this, we know that the apostles gave themselves over to what? Prayer and the study of God's word. And so they had it, you know, in some form, and they were getting together as churches, plural, and going through that, which is really cool. And it says they were edified. That means that they were learning, and they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And it says that they were multiplied. You know, it's one thing when God adds to the church, and he does add to the church, but more often than not, when his spirit is really moving, he's multiplying in the church. It's in an exponential kind of a way. And that's why you see so many being added to the church. And so basically Paul's going to be cooling his jets in Tarsus for about 7 years until the leaders of the church would one day send Barnabas to go get him. We read about that later on in Acts chapter 11. And then they're going to go get Paul so he'd be used of the Lord. But interesting, there's no real record of what Paul did during those 7 years. Some people think that he spent his whole time, he went back to his vocation of tent making, and that, you know, he was just kind of a believer, living his life, working his job, and, you know, and waiting, you know, biding his time. Others believe, because when you go through in Corinthians, Paul has this list of all the things that he suffered through. Remember, we talked about it a few weeks ago. You know, three times he was stoned. You know, four or five times, I forget what, he was beaten with rods, and then, you know, drowned in the ocean and shipwrecked, and he goes through this list of stuff. Well, when you go through the book of Acts and start checking these things off, it becomes an incomplete list. In other words, we don't have the account of all the things that he suffered through. And some people, is that me or what is that? Anyway, it's me. I don't know why. Ding dong. Oh, it's your iPad. All right. Anyway, people don't slide to unlock. Press to kill. Okay. Anyway, people don't know the whole when exactly he did all the things that he did, but some people kind of assume that while he was in Tarsus, he struck out on his own and he started some of the churches in Galatia, there in Turkey, or that he suffered through some of the things he describes later on in Corinthians that we don't hear about so much in Acts. And so It is interesting that even though there's no record of that, we do know that he was probably studying the Bible like he never had before. You know, it's one thing to have an understanding of the Bible like he had, like from a Jewish perspective, an Old Testament law perspective. But now he's seen the risen Lord. And as he reads through those same scriptures again, he sees it in a whole different light. He begins to see Jesus in all the pages. He begins to see Jesus in all the different prophecies and all the different things that are taking place. And so, you know, we know that God has a purpose and a plan for Paul. But from the time of his salvation to the beginning of his ministry, when you count the first 3 years in Arabia, now the 7 years are added on to that, Paul is kind of being prepared for what would appear to be about a 10-year time period. And I don't know about you guys, but, you know, I don't like waiting that long. And I remember when the Lord put it in my heart that I wanted to serve the Lord, and I didn't figure this out till later, it was 7 years of preparation time in my life until the Lord called me into actual ministry. And then off you go. But it's interesting how God works in his servants to prepare them for the ministry that he's ordained for them. And I like what Paul would later write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." But we're his workmanship. We're his project. I know the word there is poema. We're his poetry. His expression of love, if you will. But we're still his project. And so he's working in each of us. In verse 31, we have that word, "Then had the churches rest." You know, then meaning after Paul was gone. There was peace in the church, rest throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. He must have really been stirring stuff up. But we read that they were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, comfort of the Holy Ghost, and they were multiplied. Again, an indication that this decision to, if you will, stash Paul was something that was ordained to the Lord. James tells us in James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace among them that make peace." And so we see God doing a work here, even in, if you will, setting Paul aside for a season. Now, coming to verse 32, the focus will change back. Thank you, Caleb. We'll shift back to Peter's ministry. Verse 32, "And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda." And so as Peter passed through all quarters, Peter is following really Jesus' example and Samuel and others. He's kind of a circuit preacher, you know, kind of like the itinerant rabbi, moving around, ministering to as many as he can, really in the name of Jesus. And you've got to kind of figure that as Paul and others were persecuting the church in Jerusalem, that, you know, people scattered. We read about that. And that's kind of how Acts chapter 1, verse 8 was fulfilled. You know, you'll witness of me in Judea, Samaria, and, you know, the outermost parts of the world. And so a lot of people left Jerusalem and went to these smaller cities and villages and so forth. And I like the fact that Peter is not just hanging out in Jerusalem, you know, waiting for people to come by and kiss his ring and stuff. You know, he's going out and going to where they are, and he's ministering to them. And so, again, he's doing it. Well, we read that he went from Jerusalem, which is the big red area over here, and then he goes to Lydda, which is along the main road that leads eventually to Joppa. And so Lydda, and there's we'll read about Sharon, like the plain of Sharon. That's this whole area all in here, that basically from right around Lydda to the coast. And so he's going to get to Lydda, and which is the Old Testament city of Lod. And when he gets there, he's going to encounter a guy by the name of Aeneas. And we see that now in verse 33. "And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy." As Peter comes to this guy, he's been in bed 8 years. I was in the hospital for like 6 days, and I was so ready to get out of my bed. I can't imagine being bedridden for that long period of time. But palsy was an excruciating condition. Generally speaking, it was the result or the end result of venereal disease or a sexually transmitted disease. As the palsy advanced in a person, it would affect their joints and their muscles. Their muscles would spasm and seize up. Their joints would begin to fuse together, and they would become very rigid and unable to move their body. It was almost like planking, but they were stuck that way. But the thing was, their body began to deteriorate and become very rigid, and they would be paralyzed, but it didn't impact their mind. They were still able to think and to reason. They were still aware of the things going on around them. They just couldn't do anything about it. And so they're trapped in a body that would not respond to what they needed to do or whatever. And so in this state of rigid paralysis, oftentimes, you know, there was no cure for it. And eventually they would just wither away because they couldn't eat, they couldn't function, and they would just kind of, you know, die in place. And the fact that it lasted 8 years is actually pretty remarkable all by itself. So Peter comes to Lydda, and he finds this guy. Then in verse 34, and Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus makes thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he rose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So Peter finds this guy who's been suffering the palsy for 8 years, and you know, obviously being led by the Spirit, tells him in the name of Jesus that he's made whole, he's healed, and basically says, get up. And Aeneas gets up, and so that everyone else could see, you know, what God had done. Lydda is the city where they were. Sharon, again, is the outlying region around them. But it's interesting. You ever seen somebody you wanted to pray for like that? Been afraid to pray for them? I have. There's been times when I thought, man, you know, I wish I had the faith to touch this guy and to heal him, that, you know, whatever was, you know, and I've chickened out. And there's been times, you know, I'll pray for my wife, I'll pray for my kids, you know, and for little things, but none of them have ever been in a wheelchair. None of them have ever been a paralytic or, you know, somebody that had this long-term thing. And Peter just does it. And to me, it's kind of cool because in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in each of these two respective books, we have a listing of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And a couple of pretty good lists. And we see the miraculous gift of healing along with the gift of faith. And the Bible describes, you know, every believer is given, you know, a measure of faith. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. If you're a Christian here tonight or listening on the radio, then you've been given a measure of faith. You've got the faith to believe that Jesus is Lord. You know, that you've received him as your Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit's living in you. You've got that kind of standard issue faith, if that makes sense. But the Bible also describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, another kind of faith. And Paul writes it this way, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. And this is a different kind of faith than the ordinary faith of Romans 12, 3. This is the faith of God that gives us the faith to step out in faith in an extraordinary way. You know, because there's times, you know, we all believe, but there's times when God gives us an extra measure of faith to do an extraordinary thing in his name. And I think that God gave Peter at that moment an extraordinary kind of a faith to say, go pray for this guy and watch and see what happens. And he goes and he prays for this guy. And the guy's been bedridden for 8 years. There's no doubt, you know, as to his condition. It's not one of these fake things you see on TV sometimes where some guy rolls up in a wheelchair and another guy waves his coat or hits him on the forehead or says something. And then boom, he's like, oh, praise the Lord, you know. We've seen those kinds of charlatans and things at work. But this is the legit deal. He's been in bed for 8 years and he's not been able to get out of bed. And so Peter, responding to the Holy Spirit, does what God says, prays for this guy, and he stands up. And it's a miracle. It's a miracle of healing, and it's a miracle of faith. Then in verse 36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, or charitable deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber, and forasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. And so he's moved on now from, remember he was in Lydda before, he's gone just a little bit farther towards the coast to Joppa. And Joppa was one of the two major seaports there in Israel at that time. And so he goes to, they go get him and bring him from Lydda to Joppa. And as we read, you know, Tabitha got sick. They washed her in a ceremonial kind of manner in the later in an upper room. Tabitha was her Aramaic name. They didn't actually speak Hebrew back then. Only the Pharisees did, but the average Jewish person spoke Aramaic. And then Dorcas was the Greek equivalent of that same name. And it was very common back then because of the Jewish culture. People had their Jewish name. And then they also had oftentimes a Greek equivalent kind of a name, and she did, Dorcas. And both those names, by the way, mean gazelle. So if you're thinking, that's a dorky kind of a name, but it means gazelle. And we read that she was a generous woman. You know, she made clothes for people. She took care of people. She was beloved of the people. And so Tabitha got sick and died. And so they later, you know, washed her in later in state. And the healing of the man with the palsy was known throughout Sharon, which Joppa is part of that coastal plain. And so they heard all about that. And knowing that Peter was in Lydda, not too far from Joppa, they sent for him, you know, please come without delay. Now, up to this point, it's interesting to note that of all the miracles the different apostles did, you know, they healed the sick, they cleansed the lepers, they drove out demons, but none of them had raised anyone from the dead. This would be the first time. And so when they sent for Peter, there's even a kind of a little step of faith there. So, well, you know, we've heard about how they've healed people. We've heard about, you know, how they've done different things, but no one has actually raised the dead yet. And, I mean, Jesus did that, but none of his disciples or apostles had done that to this point. And so, you know, they had the faith to believe, you know, the faith that Jesus could work through Peter to accomplish this. And then in verse 39, then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And so Peter's whole purpose is to minister. You know, I like the fact that he didn't say, well, I'll come tomorrow. You know, I mean, they came to him, and it just kind of reads the way that he just got up and went. You know, he saw the need and he responded to it. And I'm sure that the Holy Spirit was, you know, obviously guiding him because he was filled with the Spirit. But he made himself available. And so they brought him to where Tabitha was laid, and different people are showing, you know, the ways that she administered to them, and which was really a testimony to her kindness and stuff, that she was a godly woman. And then in verse 40, but Peter put them all forth and knelt down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he'd called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And so this is very, very similar to when Jesus ministered to Jairus. Remember, his daughter had died. And Jesus got there to the, remember Jairus was the leader of the synagogue there in Capernaum. And he got there and people were mocking and laughing because they're already, you know, weeping and wailing. And Jesus goes, it's too late, she's dead. You know, and Jesus turns to Jairus and goes, don't worry, she's just asleep. And they mocked Jesus, but he went into that room, he kicked everybody else out, and he said, you know, Talitha Kumi, little girl, arise. And she did. And it's very similar to the way that Peter kind of approaches this. I like the fact that Peter knelt down. You know, he knew that he didn't have the power. He knew that, you know, it wasn't about him. He prayed, he's speaking to God, knowing that he wasn't up to the task, knowing that it wasn't his power or his spirituality or his position or anything else. He called upon God. He talked with God first. And then it says he turned to the body. What that means is it was just a body. You know, that Tabitha wasn't there. Okay? He turned to the body and he said, Tabitha, you know, arise. And as you read it there, she opened her eyes and she sat up. You know, this is pretty cool. Then Peter took her by the hand and presented her to the saints and to the widows. This is a miraculous occasion. It's a joyful occasion for Tabitha's friends, but not so much for Tabitha. I mean, think about this. She died. You know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus had already died on the cross, been buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven. So when she died, she went to heaven. And then all of a sudden she hears, come on back. You know, her friends were happy, but I got to wonder if she was crying. You know, it's like, what am I doing here? You know, I thought I'd left. So kind of interesting, but, you know, Paul would later write, excuse me. Paul would later write to the Philippians in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, going to heaven, folks, is not the booby prize. People say, oh, you know, they had cancer and they lost their battle. You know, they went home to be with the Lord. No, they won their battle. They graduated. You know, that's where we want to be. And so it's kind of interesting just to think about Tabitha coming back. But the last couple of verses here. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. And so this too was known throughout Joppa and in that area. And it says that many believed in the Lord. Not necessarily because of the miracle, I don't think. I mean, the miracle authenticates the messenger. And what's the message that Peter would be bringing? That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is God. That Jesus is the Messiah they've been looking for. And I'm sure he preached the same message there that he preached at Pentecost and so many other places, that we needed to repent of our sins and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so they believe in the Lord because that's who got credit for the miracle. Undoubtedly, Peter made it a point to glorify God and to give him the glory for what was taking place there. But we read that Peter then stayed at Joppa, essentially waiting for his next assignment, which is what we'll get to in chapter 10. But in closing, it says that he stayed with Simon, a tanner. A tanner basically is a leather worker. And we see now God preparing Peter for further ministry. If you remember in Acts chapter 8, when he went to Samaria, the Samaritans were outcasts. The Samaritans were considered to be half-breeds, you know, and, you know, undesirables. The good rabbis would go north when they wanted to go to Galilee. They'd hang a right to the Jordan River, go up the Jordan River around Samaria, and then hang a left back up into the Galilee and trying to avoid Samaria altogether because they really didn't like the Samaritans. And they were considered, you know, unclean and all that kind of stuff. But now here he is with Simon, a tanner. A tanner being a leather worker. That was considered actually to be one of the lowest vocations in Israel. Because even if you were Jewish and you're a leather worker, a tanner, you're constantly dealing with dead things. You know, you're dealing with dead animals, and the minute you touch a dead animal, you've got to go through a ceremonial cleansing and all this kind of stuff. And it doesn't all happen like you just, you know, wash your hands and go off to synagogue. You know, you've got to do the sacrifices, you got to do all this stuff. And it really was a stinky, smelly, dirty kind of a job. And so Peter has gone from being in his little Jewish bubble. Now he's gone to Samaria, ministering to the Samaritans. Now he's staying or living with a tanner for a couple of days. And he's being prepared for when God would take him to the house of a Gentile. So it's God's taking him through little baby steps, you know, before he goes to the big leagues, if you will. But we'll read about that more in the next chapter. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And like Peter, Lord, we thank you that that you bring us along in smaller steps, in increments, Father, that you don't just dump the whole thing on us at one time. Lord, because you know we couldn't handle it. Lord, you're so good because you only give us what we can handle. And that means, Lord, that the things that we face today, that you think we can handle it. And Lord, we can only do that because of you. We can only do that because of your strength. And so strengthen us for your purposes, Lord, and be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray.